The week before this last, one of the sisters here in your church family shared this as their truth for the week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. That truth shared is our truth for today. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, we read this last week, the truth, but the day of the Lord will come. For the purpose of our series that we began last Sunday and will continue for a few Sundays, we've included in the definition of the day of the Lord really all things related to his day, all things related then to the end. Last week we said it this way, regarding the day of the Lord, we're including in it and with it all that the Bible talks about leading up to that day, all that is that day, and all that follows that day. For us, the purpose of our series, it's the day of the Lord. It's all things related to Bible prophecy, all things related to the end of time, or the end times, as we often hear it and call it. It's all things related to the last days. And listen, this is the truth. We are living in those days right now. I believe it. Not just living in the last, but really the last of the last days. Maybe even any more, better to say the last of the last of the last of the last of the last days. We really are, aren't we? Though, because it's God's word, listen, this would always be relevant. It's God's word. God's word is always relevant. It's always powerful. It's always living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, penetrating deep into our hearts. It's always applicable. It's always all of it. It's God's word after all of it, appropriate and significant and important. Because it's God's word, it always will be all of that. But maybe it's all of that more so today than it's ever been before. All this that God's word says about his day, about the end, all that God's word says about life and living in the last days, maybe most appropriate now. Maybe most significant and most important now, because that's exactly what we're living in now. Bible prophecy, the end times, the end of the world as we know it, the last days. For our series, we've included it all in the definition of the day of the Lord. And again, the truth this morning, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord, all things related to that day, all that is that day, all that follows that day. Listen now, it'll come. Of course it will, because the truth, the day of the Lord will come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there this morning, describes one of those things. For us, the church, as believers, it's the most wonderful, it's the most glorious thing of all the things related to his day. It's the catching away of all believers, those dead who have died in Christ and those living who are living in Christ. It's the flash, the twinkling of an eye, The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. It's the most wonderful, it's the most glorious thing of all things. It's the rapture of His church. And related to Bible prophecy, related to the end and to end times, it's the thing that will come next. All that we've included, all that we've sort of made the day of the Lord to be, it's the thing that will come next related to His day. It's the thing that could come even today. Tonight, tomorrow, there are no signs left to be fulfilled for this. There's no thing, there's no event that has to take place before this can take place. For sure, there will continue to be the signs, the birth pains, the deception and destruction and distress, famines and wars, earthquakes and pestilence. There have always been those things, though. They will increase in intensity and frequency, but they won't be new. They're not what's next. And yes, for sure, there will come the tribulation. There will one day arise an Antichrist. There will be an abomination of desolation. But the next thing, the thing that will come before all that comes, it's the rapture of His church. It's worth noting this morning, some argue that it in fact is not the next thing on God's prophetic calendar. They claim instead that revival is. But don't you know, for us, for the believer, for the church, for you, my brother, you, my sister, that's a win-win, isn't it? Listen, for us, listen, New Life, listen, my brother, my sister, it's either revival or it's rapture. Don't you know that's good news this morning? No matter how crazy that world out there continues to get and continues to be, you remember, you dear child of God, this your destiny, revival or rapture. That's the truth. The rapture of the church, the catching away, the meeting the Lord in the air, being with Him forever and ever. Just take a moment. Try to imagine what that event is going to be like. It's good for us. It's good news for us, isn't it? But can you imagine it this morning from the perspective of those left behind? Think what it's like in that moment for those that remain, those that are not caught up. Every single believer on this planet disappears from the planet. Instantly gone. Imagine what that experience is like for those who remain. You might have family, friends, close friends that as of yet remain in that category of those that would remain. Imagine it from their perspective for a moment. All of a sudden, every Christian gone. In their book, Left Behind, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins described it this way. Even the newscasters' voices were terror-filled as much as they tried to mask it. Every conceivable explanation was proffered. Thousands were dead in plane crashes and car pileups. Emergency crews were trying to clear the expressways and runways, all the while grieving over loved ones and co-workers who had disappeared. Cars driven by people who spontaneously disappeared had careened out of control. The toughest choice for emergency personnel was to determine who had disappeared, who was killed, who was injured, and then to communicate that to the survivors. Local television stations from around the world reported bizarre occurrences, especially in time zones where the event had happened during the day or early evening. CNN showed via satellite the video of a groom disappearing while slipping the ring onto his bride's finger. A funeral home in Australia reported that nearly every mourner disappeared from one memorial service, including the corpse, while at another service at the same time, only a few disappeared and the corpse remained. Morgues also reported corpse disappearances. At a burial, 3 of 6 pallbearers stumbled and dropped a casket when the other 3 disappeared. When they picked up the casket, it too was empty. At a Christian high school soccer game, most of the spectators and all but one of the players disappeared in the middle of play, leaving their shoes and uniforms on the ground. For now, it's just a pastor and author's speculation, just something to try and describe, to try to help visualize what it will be like in that moment when Jesus gathers to himself his church, how it will be experienced by individuals, how it will be reported by the news, how it will be captured on phones and video and for sure all over social media. Truth be told, how exactly it will be for those who remain, we cannot truly know. How it'll be for us, well, that brings us to our text this morning. For sure, one of the most thrilling passages of Scripture, even in all of Scripture. This, for the believer, oh, it's the best. For real, for all of us, if not your favorite, this ought to be for sure one of your favorite portions of Scripture in all the Bible. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, he visits the city. It goes well. There are great results, a number that believe, even a church that is planted, but then there's persecution to such an extent that Paul is forced to leave. Ultimately, he ends up in Athens, finally in Corinth. Along the way, he decides to send Timothy to check in on the believers in Thessalonica. Timothy reports back to Paul, and Paul, in turn, in response to that report from Timothy, writes this, his letter to the church. They had questions. They had questions about the rapture. Really, more specifically, more immediate to the context of Paul's letter, they had questions about what happens to a believer that dies. It's almost like this. Paul is teaching and preaching about the rapture of the church. He makes it to be so exciting. He makes it to be so wonderful, so thrilling, so glorious. And there was a sense of immediacy related to the rapture, as in it could happen at any moment. Pause just for a moment. This is what we as a church believe. We call it, we say it this way, the imminent return of Christ. That's how we say it. That's how we describe this belief that Jesus could gather us to himself at any moment, that the rapture could happen immediately, right here, right now, in the next moment to come, tomorrow, the day after. There are different schools of thought related to the rapture of the church. One, that the rapture will occur before the tribulation. Really, maybe even better to say the rapture will initiate the tribulation. It will happen, and immediately then the tribulation will start. Listen, estimates are as many as 2 billion Christians on the planet. You would understand, right? 2 billion people suddenly disappear. This world's going to be in utter chaos. And with the church gone, it'll be ready for the devil's reign by way of the Antichrist, and by that then deserving of the full measure of God's wrath that's about to come. Another viewpoint that the rapture will occur in the middle of the tribulation. And then, of course, you would understand the third, that it'll happen at the end of the tribulation. Pre, mid, and post-tribulation views on the rapture. There are actually other viewpoints that have arisen over time as well. I don't mean to oversimplify them, but I think most would fall in the middle of the tribulation category. Maybe not exactly in the middle, but sometime after the tribulation starts, sometime before it ends. Again, we as a church believe in the imminent return of Jesus. We believe that the rapture could occur immediately, at any moment, today, before service is done, this evening, before dinner is finished, this week, before we have opportunity together, again, immediately, at any moment. Nothing needs to happen before the rapture can happen. Anything other than a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, you would understand, things need to happen first. The Antichrist needs to rule. The temple needs to be rebuilt. Wars specifically described in Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation have to happen. The judgments of Revelation have to be experienced. We say no. None of that needs to happen before the rapture can happen. The rapture could happen even right now. And again, it's that belief that then defines our pre-tribulation rapture belief. Ultimately, the point here, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We believe in the imminent return of Christ because that was the pattern of New Testament writers and believers. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, and do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Way back in Romans chapter 13, Paul is preaching the imminent return of Jesus. Paul is preaching the rapture of the church, that it could happen right now. The night is almost over. Listen, dear brother, dear sister, the night is almost over. The day is about to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. Paul recognized to the church in Corinth, we're living at the end of the age. Paul was preaching end times. Paul was preaching the world of the end way back in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, may He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with His holy ones. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see? Do you understand this morning the assumption these believers would be alive when Jesus comes? And so their hearts should be blameless, their whole spirit, soul, and body as well. Paul, Peter, James, and John, all the apostles, all the writers of the New Testament, they lived in anticipation of this rapture moment. They fully expected that they would experience it. And so then, of course, did the New Testament believers believe the same? The imminent, the immediate, at any moment, rapture of the church. I don't mean to muddy the waters, as it were, but there's also this in Scripture. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I am being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul lived in this sort of tension. The rapture could happen at any moment, but so then could his death. He could very well be, thought he would be, one of those that are alive and remain, lived in expectation, lived in anticipation of that, preached that, taught that. But recognize as well, he could also be one of those who had fallen asleep. And like Paul, so the church has always lived in that tension. For that, how good these words, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10, "He, Jesus, died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." In the end, this, the message of the apostles, this, their belief, this, the belief of the New Testament church. It's true. You might not be alive when the trumpet sounds from heaven. By the way, no worries if you aren't. We'll get to that, but we also just read it. Whether awake or asleep, we'll all get to be with Jesus. It's true. You might not be alive, but also it's true. You might. Because it could happen at any moment. What the apostles taught, what the New Testament church believed, we teach and believe the same. The imminent return of Christ is how we say it. The rapture could happen. The trumpet could sound. The Lord descend. The archangel shout immediately. At any moment. Hey, listen, perhaps today. Back to the church in Thessalonica. Paul ministers, the church is planted. Timothy is sent to check up on the church. Paul writes his letter to them. They had questions about the rapture, more specifically, questions about what happens to a believer that dies. It's almost like this, Paul teaching and preaching the rapture of the church. Exciting, wonderful, thrilling, glorious sense of immediacy related to the rapture. As in, it could happen at any moment. And you can imagine the excitement of the believers to be a part of that, to be in on something so exciting and so wonderful and so thrilling and so glorious. But then, some in their midst die. It could happen today, but it didn't. And our dear brother in the church, our dear sister, they died today. It's a sense, oh no, they missed out on the rapture. It's interesting to note, there seems to be at the heart of the question an overwhelming love for one another. A love for their brother, a love for their sister, not wanting them to miss out on this great and glorious gathering in the sky. Maybe as well we detect a bit of worry. If they died before the rapture, might I also die? Oh no, what if I die? Then I'm going to miss out on this glorious, this wonderful occasion. Some would speculate Scripture is not really clear. Maybe it was the persecution that the church had begun to face in a sense of, wait a minute, we were supposed to be gone before this persecution began. Others speculate that perhaps false teachers had come into the church and began to teach and preach that this event had already happened. Listen, be careful of the false teachers, my brother, my sister, that would tell you this has already happened, or that would tell you this has never going to happen. Hold to the truth, my brother. Hold to the truth, my sister. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says this: we don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to misunderstand. We don't want you to be uninformed or misinformed. Some believe that maybe there was a thought, if you missed the rapture, something would be wrong for you. Heaven wouldn't be the same for you. You weren't in the rapture after all. You missed it. You died before it. And so heaven's going to be less for you than it's going to be for those who make the rapture. You would understand, oh no, my brother has died, my sister has died. Heaven's not going to be as good for them. Oh no, what if I die? Heaven's not going to be as good for me as for those who make it in the rapture. You see it also in verse 13. We don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope. Again, it's just speculation. Scripture doesn't make it clear. But some believe that there maybe was a thought that if you died before the rapture, you weren't a part. You had no part. You missed out on this great reunion gathering. And so a brother, a sister dying, there was a sudden finality to that, a resulting grieving because of that. I'm not going to see my brother. I'm not going to see my sister. There's going to be this great rapture of the church, but they won't be there. Sort of a sense they're gone. They're gone forever. They're going to miss this great reunion, and they're not going to be a part of it. So Paul writes. He's going to write. He's going to clarify some things. Again, the more immediate context, he really clarifies some things related to believers, specifically what happens to believers when they die. But ultimately, what he does as well is clarify some things related to the rapture and how even if you do die, you still get to be a part of that. If you're a believer, a member, as it were, of the church in Thessalonica, this is very important. This is very important to us. Ultimately, for us, for them, for every believer, it's good. This is good news that would bring great comfort to you and to me this morning. May it do exactly that. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We have hope. Do we grieve the loss of a loved one, a friend? Of course we do. Even we grieve deeply. Listen, even more, we weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. Do you understand? We grieve sometimes just because a brother or a sister is grieving. I don't think you would, but don't misunderstand the message this morning. It's not that the Christian doesn't grieve, but rather it's that the Christian doesn't grieve as those who have no hope. Of course we don't, because we have hope. The Christian does. The non-Christian doesn't. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Listen. Without hope and without God in the world. Those without God, those living their life with no relationship with Jesus, they have no hope. It's how they view death, hopeless. Why they grieve without hope. No doubt you've been to the funeral where those in attendance were predominantly unbelievers. You saw their grief. In preparing for the message, I was reminded on the occasion when I did a funeral for a dad whose child, relatively young child, way too young child, had died. He, virtually his entire family, unbelievers, had no concept of a relationship with Jesus. Had no concept of an eternity in heaven. They had no hope. And I remember that occasion, I remember the evening of that service and meeting him, going to greet him. And the smell of alcohol all over him. Listen, you know it even as I do. A hopeless world knows no hope, only knows to drown their hopelessness in whatever they can find to make them to forget it. Maybe you've been in the funeral service like I have, where the folks come and share, knowing full well there's no understanding of Jesus, there's no understanding of a relationship with God. There's no understanding of God's word and the mandates of it. I'm going to describe it this way. For them, losing their hopelessness in a fabricated heaven. You know it as I do. Go to a funeral service, everybody goes to heaven. I'll never forget it. Doing a funeral service, invited in because the family had no pastor to do the service for them. And the daughter got up and shared in a sense of humor the absolute vulgarity right there behind the pulpit in the funeral home for all those in attendance at the funeral service. She recited the absolute vulgarity that were her mom's last words to her. And then begin to speak of how mom was in heaven. Grandson came to the podium in the funeral service with all in attendance and concluded his little dialogue about his love for grandma and how much grandma cared for them, concluded it with this: "Grandma, make sure you have that marijuana ready for us when we get to heaven to be with you." It's a hopelessness. What else are you going to do with the hopelessness but to fabricate something that makes you to hold on to a hope, even if it's a fabricated and false one? This is where the world lives. Those without God. Those living their life, no relationship with Jesus. They have no hope. It's how they view death. It's how they experience death. Death is final. That loved one, that friend that died outside of Christ, they're gone forever. No touch of the hand. No sound of the voice. Never again. No future. Only an absolute finality. No hope at all. Oh, but for the believer, we do have a hope. When at the funeral of a loved one, a friend that has died in Christ, listen, the truth this morning, the hope this morning, we say it this way: we've lost a family member, we've lost a friend. One pastor tells the story of a 5-year-old girl watching her older brother, who she loved dearly, watching him die of a very painful disease. He did die. After the funeral was over, the little 5-year-old asked her mom, "Mom, where did brother go?" To which mom replied, "Well, he went to heaven to be with Jesus." And that satisfied the little girl. But then she heard her mom in a conversation with a friend, her mom weeping, "I've lost my son. I've lost my son." It prompted another question from the 5-year-old, "Mom, is somebody lost when we know where they are?" No, they're not. We say it that way. We say it wrong. One who dies in Christ, you don't lose them at all. You know exactly where they are. It's why we don't grieve as those without hope. The truth of Scripture, the believer who dies, they're not lost. Listen this morning, it's the truth. And in fact, they're not dead. They're alive. Sometimes I think our focus is too much on the physical, that we tend to forget that. We tend to miss that. We tend to ignore it and neglect the reality of it even. No, Pastor, you're playing word games. They're dead. The doctor pronounced them dead. They're not breathing. There's no life in their body. They're dead. I saw them in the casket. My friend is dead. My family member, they're dead. But no, in fact, they're not dead. Listen, this is the truth of Scripture. They're asleep. That's what Paul says. That's what God's Word says. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Jesus himself began this line of thinking. He began it this way in his ministry to Lazarus. You know the story called Lazarus is sick and Jesus waited. And then finally in John 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. This idea of the body not dead, but rather sleeping. Jesus begins it really in his ministry, continues on into the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. In 1 Corinthians 15, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. In the truest sense. Listen, my brother, my sister, it's not word games. It's not some pie in the sky false hope. It's the truth of Scripture. In the truest sense, Christians don't die. And why not? Why not death? Their body is asleep and their spirit never dies. There's never a moment where the spirit is unconscious. Never. It's awake continually. So we'll get to this eventually, but this is what makes hell so terrible for the unbeliever, their spirit conscious, awake for an eternity of torment. This is what makes heaven so wonderful for the believer, their spirit conscious, awake, eternally enjoying the presence of the Lord. So in death, what happens? Back to Stephen, Acts chapter 7. And verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What happens to the believer when they die? The same that happened to Stephen. His spirit was immediately received by the Lord. His spirit was conscious, alive, and well in the presence, enjoying the presence of the Lord. His body no longer had breath. His body fell asleep, but his spirit was with Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. If your spirit is not in your body because your body has fallen asleep, your spirit never falls asleep, though, well, then it sort of begs the question, where is your spirit? Paul answers, it's with the Lord. At home with the Lord is what happens when your spirit is away from your body. The minute a believer dies, the minute a believer goes to sleep, their spirit at home with the Lord. Their body is asleep, but their spirit with Him. Immediately, instantly, in Philippians chapter 1, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. If he's out of this life, if his life is taken, he's with Jesus. Away from the body is to be present with the Lord. So your spirit is fully aware then of the goodness of God and the glory of God and the grace of God, the beauty, the wonder of God. And though it is a spirit, it's recognizable, it's identifiable. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to the mount, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appear. Moses and Elijah were both recognized by the disciples. Both had died. Both their bodies were asleep, but their spirits lived on. When they appeared with Jesus, they were still, even immediately, recognized. You understand, a believer's not lost. And even, in fact, doesn't die. Sleep is not death. And your body, that's what it does. It sleeps. And being present with Jesus, that's certainly not death, nor is it being lost. That's exactly where your spirit is when you breathe your last breath on this earth. You understand? The Christian doesn't die. They live. One pastor puts it, you never say goodbye to a believer for the last time. Because for the believer, there will always be another time. And for that, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Of course we don't. Wow, what a joy, what a delight, what a marvelous reality for every believer, right? For the unbeliever, not so much. The grieving for them is a hopeless one. Because to die without Christ immediately, instantly, it's the unbeliever fully consciously aware of the terror, the pain, the torment of a hell that is the awareness, the consciousness of God's absence forever and ever and ever. And subsequently then, all the torment accompanying that reality. One, in fact, disagrees. He says hell is not the complete absence of God, but rather hell is the fullness of God's wrath forever and ever and ever. No mercy, only wrath. No grace, only wrath. No goodness, only wrath. No benevolence, only wrath. How many understand? Doesn't matter how it's defined. It's a terrible place, and we do not want to be there, nor for any of our loved ones to have to go there. How hopeless death is, if death is that, and it is that for the unbeliever, but for the believer, what a joy. What a delight. The body sleeps, the spirit continually conscious of God, in the very presence of God. No wonder we don't hopelessly grieve. No wonder we don't fear death. No wonder death is no longer, has no longer any intimidating influence over us. Even no wonder, like Paul, we welcome it and are even torn. Truth be told, I kind of want to die, because to not be here is to be with Jesus. But maybe God's not done with me here. Maybe I need to stick around a bit longer. Maybe my brother, my sister needs me still. Listen, it's going to sound weird for me to say it, for you to first hear it. But from 1 Thessalonians, you're not going to be able to deny its truth. This, oh, how good it is for the believer when the believer dies. It's the truth. Listen, my brother, my sister, don't hear the lie. Don't believe the lie. Don't live in the lie that lets death and the fear of it bully you through all of life. Listen to the truth. Hear the truth this morning. Believe the truth this morning. Live in this truth. How good it is for the believer when the believer dies. And though for us there is the grieving, there is never a grieving without hope. Because for that believer, that brother, that sister, we know the truth. Their body sleeps, but their spirit's alive, consciously aware, fully enjoying God's presence. That's what happens when a believer dies. Listen now, but that's only the beginning, if you will. Because you know this, anything that sleeps also awakes. There's an awakening day. There's a rapture day coming. But for us, that'll have to wait until next Sunday, assuming, of course, that we're all still here and not already with Him. Father, I pray this morning that Your Word would speak comfort and encouragement to my brother and to my sister in this room. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I take just a moment this morning if you're here in this room and you don't have a right relationship with Jesus, let me emphasize both words. You have to have a relationship. I'm not asking you if you know about him. I'm asking you if you're in a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with him. Not that you know the Bible, not that you know God. He's the big man upstairs that's going to let you into heaven one day. No. I'm asking, do you have a relationship? And is the relationship right with him? Do you love him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? Do you obey him? Do you follow him? Do you serve him? Do you live for him? This morning, listen, it's just the truth this morning. If you don't have a right relationship for Jesus, hopelessness is yours. But I'm here to tell you this morning, there is a doorway of hope that is offered to you. You have only to turn to the Lord, and that hopelessness would be gone, and you would live in and experience the hope that is Jesus, your Savior. Before we conclude this morning, I want to invite you, if you're in this room and you don't have right relationship with him, listen, that you turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. How do you do that? You just call out to him. Just call out to Jesus this morning. Ask him to be your Lord. Ask him to be your Savior. That's all. Jesus, I need you. Just ask him everything that we've spoken of this morning. Jesus, I want to have hope. And the preacher says, I can't have it without you. So Jesus, I want you. Turn to Jesus this morning. Have hope. Have hope. If that's you, I encourage you to do that this morning. Before even we take another step, take a moment. Call out to Jesus. Ask Jesus to be your Savior. Ask Jesus to rescue you from the coming wrath. Ask Jesus to forgive you of all your sin. Ask Jesus to be your Savior, to be your Lord. Ask him to help you to live for him and obey him. Follow him. Turn to Jesus this morning. And for all of us in the room, listen, we're going to discover this a little bit further later on, but you have to understand this morning, the message of 1 Thessalonians, it's to give the church hope in a hopeless world. Some of you have come in this morning without hope. Some of you have come into this room this morning discouraged. The things of this world, come on, you tell the truth now. The things of this world have gotten to you. They've hit you. They've knocked you down. They discouraged you and unsettled you. They've messed you up. This is the message of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Not just to give some outline of events to come, but this is the message that God's people would be encouraged and full of hope. So my brother, my sister, be encouraged this morning. You that are discouraged, be discouraged no longer. You that have been knocked down, get up this morning. Stand up. Stand on the hope that is Jesus. Stand on the hope that there is coming a day, the Lord himself to descend. The trumpet call from heaven. The shout of an archangel. And a great gathering in the sky to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. Come on, you have to know it. I don't care what your doctor said this last week. I don't care what the boss told you. I don't care what you watched on the news. That'll give you hope this morning. That'll lift you up in your spirit. Let it lift you up, my brother. Let it lift you up, my sister. Be full of hope today. Be full of hope today. Hallelujah. Jesus, speak hope to my brother and my sister. Speak life and encouragement into each one. We pray this morning. Father, make your word to be life for us. We stand on your word this morning. We hold to the truth of your word. We thank you for what it reveals to us of what death really is for the believer. The body sleeps, the spirit with the Lord. And we look forward, Jesus, to that great awakening day
We echo the cry of John, Jesus, come quickly. Jesus, let the trumpet sound quickly. Let the shout of the archangel, let it come quickly. Jesus, come. Come for us quickly, we pray. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, would you stand to your feet this morning to receive the blessing of the Lord as we prepare to go? Lift your hands to receive his blessing, would you? As under-shepherd of the great shepherd, as high priest of this assembly, I declare over you the word and the will of God, that you as people be blessed. Listen now, the Lord bless you and keep you. You're about to go into a wild world out there. Listen, you have the blessing of the Lord on you. Here it is. The Lord bless you and keep you. And as you go, he'll make his face to shine upon you, and he'll be good and gracious to you. And he'll turn to you and remind you, listen, my brother, my sister, your king is coming soon. Do you hear the Spirit of the Lord speak that to you this morning? He turns to you this morning. He's coming soon. And for that, he gives to you his peace. In Jesus' name. Would you receive his blessing? Would you say amen? Amen and amen. God bless you this morning.